awesome. I wish you all would sing like her. Be amazing. Awesome, Olivia. Let's pray together. Father, you love this broken world so much that you gave your only begotten Son. You love broken humanity so much you gave up your beloved Son. You love each one of us so very much, broken and bruised as we all are, that you willingly sacrificed the life of the one in whom you were most pleased. Jesus Christ is the perfect love of God. And as we fix our eyes on him, we find freedom from our fear. We find comfort for our anxious hearts. We find strength to face the challenges of our day. We find wisdom to make godly decisions, peace that passes all understanding. So, Father, set our hearts again on Christ this morning. Teach us how to find our deepest joy and our greatest satisfaction only in him. This we pray in the name of Jesus, and all God's people said, amen. 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 Go ahead and have a seat. Thanks, team. Well, again, good morning, Pepsi family. Good morning to those of you who are joining us online. We're glad you've joined us to worship Jesus today. If you're new with us, a special welcome to you. We'd love to connect with you. Please give us a call or shoot us an email, or if you're on the live stream, you can drop a note in the comment section there, and we'll get something scheduled. Those of you, a lot of you know that I have a running tab down at Fika Coffee on Main Street, so we could just go on down there and we can grab a cup of coffee and get to know each other. I would love that. So let's make sure we do that. Today we are continuing our series in the books of Ezra and Nehemiah called Rebuilding Together. So if you've got your Bibles or your Bible apps, go ahead and open them up open up the book of Nehemiah. We'll be bouncing around in chapters 6 and 7 today. All right, chapters 6 and 7 today. As you're finding your place, let me just kind of make sure we get all up to speed. We're all on the same page as to what we're hoping to gain from this series. If you've been tracking with us, you know that these two books detail Israel's return from exile. All right, for the last 70 years or so, they've been living in Babylon, not allowed to return to Jerusalem. Not that there was all that much to return back to, of course. Jerusalem had been wiped out. Their entire way of life had been destroyed. The temple of God razed to the ground. Walls around the city completely broken down before the armies of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians. But then, in 539 BC, this amazing miracle took place. A new world power arose in the east. The Persian Empire, under a man named Cyrus the Great, basically conquered half the world. All right, at its height, the Persian Empire controlled over 2.9 million square miles in three different continents, spanning like an area from like modern-day India to Greece. Just amazing. They had 50 million people living under control, which was 44% of the world's population at the time. Just unbelievable, and that included more than 50 different ethnic groups, each with their different language and customs and dialects and all of those things. Simply put, it was the most massive empire the ancient world would ever see, and yet in God's special providence, their emperor, Cyrus, takes a particular interest in this small group of people from a small little city in a backwater province beyond the river Euphrates called Jerusalem. And he issues this edict in 538 BC that allows the Jewish people to return home. Isn't that incredible? I mean, it's just amazing how God has taken care of his people throughout history. Now, as we discovered, throughout this series, that return from exile didn't happen all at once. That kind of happened in three successive waves. The first wave returned under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And they went back and they rebuilt the temple of God. They fulfilled that first and great commandment to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. So before they did anything else, they reestablished the worshiping life of the people of God. And then a second wave of exiles came about 80 years later under the leadership of a man named Ezra. And Ezra's task was to teach God's people how to follow God's law, how to walk in God's way, really how to fulfill the second great commandment, which is to love their neighbors as themselves and rebuild a sense of community together as God's people. And then finally, several more years after that, Nehemiah leads a third wave of exiles back home, and their job is to rebuild the wall, rebuild the city, make it safe and secure and a refuge for all of those who would seek the God of Israel. Now you say, hey, that's a great history lesson, Doug. We get that you love this stuff. You're a total nerd, and we understand that about you now. But what does all this have to do with me, right? I live in Parker, Colorado, Douglas County, or maybe in the Denver area in the 21st century. How in the world can all of that be relevant to my life today? Well, I'm glad you asked. Over the last year to 18 months, of course, we have gotten a little taste of exile, haven't we? I mean, COVID lockdowns, governmental mandates, business closures, online school, told what we could and could not do. How many of you enjoyed the experience? Yeah, right? I didn't think so. Many of us lost loved ones to COVID, or we know someone maybe who did. Many of us have gotten sick or felt the fear of the pandemic ourselves firsthand. I think of our dear friends Dave and Judy McCombs. If you don't know, they're down in Texas right now. They both have COVID. Dave is very, very sick and in the hospital. All right, and we don't like that. We don't like feeling that fear. We don't like feeling afraid like that. Many of us lost jobs or maybe had to relocate or take a pay cut or had friends who did. I can't tell you the number of families here at Pepsi who've had to move out of state over the last year because of the impact of COVID on their work. Students, I know you students, you lost so many key milestones, graduations, and maybe it was lost sports seasons or other things along the way that were really, really tough, right? It was tough to be engaged even learning from home. I mean, that was a hard experience, and it's heartbreaking, and it's impacted all of us on some level. And this, friends, again, is what exile feels like in our day and age. It's what it feels like. And so we've got a taste of it, and it's bitter. It's disappointing. It's frustrating, and we want to put it behind us. We want to emerge from this season, get out of it. But now we're starting to realize, I think, that things are never going to go back to the way they were. Not completely, not totally. We can't pretend like the last 18 months didn't happen. We can't pretend like we haven't been shaped profoundly by the losses that we've experienced. Some of the changes that have happened over the last year are going to be permanent, friends. They're going to be permanent. We're going to have to get used to a new way of living. We're going to have to take time to grieve and time to process and time to adjust to all the changes that have taken place in our lives and in the lives of those we love and in the world around us. We're going to have to rebuild, in a sense. And that's where these lessons from Nehemiah and Ezra come in. When God's people begin to rebuild, whether they live in the ancient world or they live in the modern world, right? You always start with God. Amen? Amen. That's right. You start with God. We start by rebuilding with our life with God in worship. We start by doing what we're doing here today, right? Gathering together, whether virtually or here in person, we gather together to give God praise. And then we turn to start to rebuild our life together as God's people, to come together as the church, to renew our relationships with our brothers and sisters in Christ. I was talking to one person before the service, and they're beginning to do that in their ministry. And she said, man, I was exhausted because it's been so long, right, since I've seen people. Like, that takes some effort. That takes some work, right? That's, again, about rebuilding, reconnecting, reestablishing our friendships. All right, and then finally we move out and we help rebuild our city. Right, we help rebuild our city, our community, our town. And that's really where we find ourselves today in Nehemiah 6, friends. The wall that they've been working on for so long is finally coming to completion. They're almost done. The city is almost safe. And we pick up the story in chapter 6. So go ahead and follow along with me if you would. All right, here we go. Now when Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem, man, these guys just won't go away, right? Holy cow, all right. Sanballat and Tobiah and Geshem the Arab and the rest of our enemies heard that I had built the wall and there was no breach left in it, although up to that time I had not set up the doors on the gates. Sanballat and Geshem sent to me, saying, come and let us meet together at Hakaphirim in the plain of Ono. But they intended to do me harm, and so I sent messengers to them, saying, I am doing a great work, and I cannot come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? Now, I want you to tag that verse, put your finger there, underline it, do whatever you need to do. That's where we're going to be camping out this morning as we talk about what it means to be great in the kingdom, all right? So let me just say it again, and this time I want you to repeat it after me, all right? Repeat this verse after me. Ready? I am doing a great work. All right? I can't come down. Why should the work stop? While I leave it to come down to you. Very, very good, all right? Very good. Four times they sent this message to me, Nehemiah said, and I answered them in the same manner. I am doing a great work, and I can't come down. Why should the work stop while I leave it to come down to you? So Sanballat, for the fifth time, persistent, isn't he? For the fifth time, sent his servant to me, and this time it was with an open letter in his hand, meaning it was meant to be read publicly to put pressure on Nehemiah. And in it was written, it is reported among the nations, and Geshem also says it, that you and the Jews intend to rebel. That's why you're rebuilding this wall. And according to these reports, you wish to become their king. And so you've set up prophets to proclaim in Jerusalem, there's a king in Judah, and King Artaxerxes will hear of these reports. So let's take counsel together. And I sent to him saying, essentially, I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. Right? And I'm not going to let the work stop while I leave it to come down to you. He says, no such things as you have said have been done. You are inventing them out of your own mind. For they all wanted to frighten us, thinking that their hands will drop from the work and it will not be complete. But now, O God, strengthen my hands. And then I went into the house of Shemaiah, the son of Deliah, the son of Mehetabel, who was confined to his home. And he said, let us meet together in the house of God within the temple. Let us close the doors of the temple, for they're coming to kill you. They're coming to kill you by night. But I said, essentially, I'm doing a great work, and I can't come down. And why should the work stop so that I would come down to you? Should such a man as I run away? What man such as I could even go into the temple and live? I'm not a priest. All right, I will not go in. For I understand that God had not sent him, but he had pronounced this prophecy against me because Tobiah and Sanballat had paid him. All right, and for this purpose he was hired, that I should be afraid and act in this way and sin, so that they could give me a bad name in order to taunt me. So remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid, because I know I'm doing a great work for you. And I can't come down. And why should the work stop while I leave it to go down to them? And so the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard it, all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Friends, Nehemiah was convinced he was doing a great work for the Lord. And he wouldn't allow anything to get in his way, not conspiracies, not false prophecies, not distractions, not threats on his life, not rumors or gossip questioning his true motivations. He was doing a great work. He would not come down. He would not allow the work to stop. He wouldn't leave it even for a moment. Do you, in your life, have the same sense about the work that you're doing? Do you have that same sense about the work that you're doing? When you look at your job or your career, all right, or the vocation that you have been called to, do you see it as a great work? Work that God has called you to? Or is it just something to fund your lifestyle? Is it just something to get you to the weekend? A necessary evil to put up with because you got to have a paycheck. You know, it's tempting to look at a guy like Nehemiah and admire his courage and admire his commitment and admire his conviction. And I know over the last couple of weeks, whether it was Pastor Dan a couple of weeks ago or Matt and Linda last week, right, talking about how he's fought against all kinds of opposition and he's sacrificed all this stuff for his people. And we've seen him make tough decisions and hard calls that great leaders sometimes have to make, especially when they're seeking to follow God. And sometimes it's tempting to think that a guy like Nehemiah must be some kind of spiritual superhero, some kind of spiritual Marvel character or something like that, right? After all, he's doing a great work. And by comparison, the work that I am engaged in, whatever that may be, seems so small, so insignificant, so mundane, so ordinary. And yet, what was it about Nehemiah's work that made it so great? I mean, Jerusalem at this point in time in history was not a large city. Right? There weren't many people living there. In fact, if you jump down to chapter 7, verse 4, we read that when the walls were finished, there weren't enough people to even fill the city. Right? There weren't any homes. There weren't any businesses to work in. And so Nehemiah takes a census and has to recruit people to get them to come back there to live. All right? And that's the rest of chapter 7. All right? A lot of scholars believe that there may have only been about 1,000 inhabitants in Jerusalem at the time, living on about 40 acres that comprised the ancient city of David, or what we might now call the old city in Jerusalem, right? You compare that with modern day Jerusalem, which is over 48 square miles in size now, houses over almost 900,000 people. Right? But at this time, Jerusalem was not a very large city. It was also not very significant, not when compared to the rest of the Persian Empire. All the action was happening like Babylon and Persepolis and Susa and the royal cities, right, where the king was. Compared to those places, Jerusalem was a backwater, right? It was in the sticks. It was Nowhereville. You say, well, okay, all that's true, but Nehemiah got to be governor at least, right? I mean, that's a big deal. Well, I mean, Maybe, but not so much. I mean, he had been the cupbearer for the king. That was his former job in the royal court. He was the guy who literally tasted Artaxerxes' food and tested his wine for poison. He was among the most trusted men in all the empire. He had access. He had favor. He had influence. And he gave all that up for what? To become like the mayor of Lyman? Right? I mean, Lyman's a great little town, right? But it's not like Metro Denver, right? I mean, that's not what we're talking about here, right? I mean, Jerusalem wasn't all that big. It wasn't all that important. Nehemiah's position, not all that influential. Why then is he so convinced of the greatness of his work? Well, there are three reasons, and I believe these three reasons still hold true for us today. In fact, I believe if we tap into these three reasons and apply them to our own lives, our own work, whether that's building homes or repairing air conditioners or teaching children or playing professional sports or practicing law or caring for the sick or selling real estate or fighting fires or keeping our community safe or raising your kids or whatever it may be, I believe we too will become convinced about the greatness of our vocation and we will find deep significance as we serve the Lord. Amen? Amen. So here are the three reasons, right? Here's reason number one. Greatness, according to the Bible, is grounded fundamentally in God's love. Greatness is grounded fundamentally in God's love. Many of you know Bob Meyer, one of our elders here, dear, dear friend of mine. He told me years ago, Doug, you cannot walk in the will of God unless you first walk in his love. Isn't that good? Everything starts with the love of God. Greatness begins with the love of God. You know, one of the things, interesting things about the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and even Esther is the fact that God rarely shows up on the scene, right? He's sort of in the background. There's no voices from heaven. There's no pillars of fire. There's no visions in the night. No miracles to speak of. It's like he's under the radar, always there for his people, of course, but not in the same way that he has been there in the past. And if we're not careful, we'll forget about him. We'll start to focus on the faithfulness of people like Ezra and Nehemiah and Esther because they're in the foreground of these stories, and we'll forget about the one who's in the background, the one who is making it all possible. Now, I know that may seem obvious on some level, but we have to remember, it may seem obvious to some of us, but we have to remember Nehemiah is Jewish, okay? He's Jewish, which means he was raised from birth, like little Olivia, to be a part of the covenant people of God. Now, what does that mean that we're part of the covenant people of God? Well, it means that we are a part of a people that God has chosen out of all the nations of the earth to be his very own. And God will be faithful to this people. He will deliver them from slavery in Egypt. He'll give them the promised land. He'll make them into a great nation. Their greatness was always tied and grounded to his covenant, faithful, steadfast, loyal love. All right? That's where it was grounded. That's their greatness flowed from his love. Their greatness depended on his love. I mean, why else, again, do you think that the Jewish people have survived when so many other kingdoms and empires have faded from view? Where is the Persian Empire today? 2.9 million square miles, 44% of the world's population off the scene. But the Jews are still around. Yes, they've gone through unbelievable hardship and pain. They have had to face all kinds of violence. They've been the target of so much hatred and even genocide. And yet, they are still here because of God's faithful love. Friends, God's love is abiding and abundant and faithful and steadfast and unconditional and immovable and fiercely loyal. It is the only reason, right, that we're here. It's the only reason the Jews are here. It's the only reason that makes sense. And Nehemiah knows this down to his bones, all right? He's been raised in this, raised to understand this and to believe this. And it's why he willingly gave up his position at the royal court. And it's why he willingly gave up his home in the royal city. And it's why he gave up the life that he worked so hard to build in exile in order to serve God and his people in Jerusalem. He knew greatness had nothing to do with earthly wealth or power or position or influence. True greatness was grounded in God's love alone. Amen? Yeah. Amen. And you know what? If you really trust that, I can guarantee you, no matter what it is that you do, it is all worth it.
It is all worth it if you are doing your work for the Lord, if you're coming at it from this place, right, of belief and faith that God's love is flowing in you and through you. It's why Paul will say in Colossians, I think it's 3:17, he says, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. That's what Nehemiah understood. It was the only thing that carried him through, right? It was his confidence that God had loved him, that God had called him, that God had called him to do this great work on behalf of his people. And that brings me to reason number two this morning, right? So reason number one, greatness is grounded fundamentally in God's love. Reason number two, greatness is sustained by being God-dependent. Greatness is sustained by being God-dependent. I love the little prayers that Nehemiah throws up throughout this passage. Did you notice them? Right? Verse 9, but now, O God, strengthen my hands. Right? Verse 14, remember Tobiah and Sanballat, oh my God, according to these things that they did, and also the prophetess Noadiah and the rest of the prophets who wanted to make me afraid. Before he takes the census in chapter 7, he talks about how God had laid the idea on his heart. If you remember all the way back in chapter 1, when this whole thing got kicked off, Nehemiah spent weeks and months praying and fasting before the Lord. Nehemiah knows he doesn't have the strength to build this wall. He doesn't have the resiliency to see this project through. He doesn't have the power to fight the battles along the way. He doesn't have the wisdom to navigate the political minefield that was Jerusalem at the time. He doesn't have the discernment to see through all the conspiracies and threats. What Nehemiah does have, though, is God. And God is enough. In fact, God is more than enough. Amen? Yeah, God is enough. And as Nehemiah continues to come before God, as Nehemiah continues to trust in God's love and walk in God's ways, God is faithful. He gives him all the strength he needs to accomplish the work that he has called Nehemiah to do. Friends, God never promises that you and I will have success in this world. That is not God's promise, all right? He never promises that life will always be up and to the right. That is not his promise. He never promises that we'll be great in the world's eyes. He never promises that we will not have struggles or hardships or face trial or temptation. In fact, he promises the opposite. He tells us that in this world, we will face suffering. In this world, we will face sorrow. In this world, we will endure all kinds of pain. But he also encourages us to take heart because he has overcome the world. We have not overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And he promises there will come a day when he will wipe away every tear. And he will put an end to all evil and injustice. And he will make all things new and set all things right. And until that great day comes, he encourages us to place our trust in him, to depend on him for the comfort that we need and for the resources that we need and for the strength that we need and for the wisdom that we need and for the peace and the rest that we need. I love how a man named Job once put it. And if you know the Bible, you know this guy Job and all that he suffered. He says, in the midst of all of that, I know God can do all things that no purpose of his can ever be thwarted. Do you believe that? Do you believe that no purpose of God for your life can ever be thwarted, ever be defeated, ever be beaten? Nehemiah did. And that's what gave him confidence to stay on that wall, to stay at the work. His greatness was God-dependent. All right, so greatness is grounded fundamentally in God's love. Greatness is sustained by being God-dependent. And here's the final reason. And with this, I'll ask the worship team to come on back up. Greatness is achieved when God gets all the glory. Greatness is achieved when God gets all the glory. Can you imagine how different the world would be if we did not care who got the glory? If all that we cared about was that God got the glory. You know, one of my favorite people in again, church history, and again, this just shows you what a nerd I am. His name was Count von Zinzendorf, all right? Crazy name. He founded the Moravians, okay? The if you know them, the Moravian group, right? And he had this wonderful line. It is what I pray for. It is what I aspire to. He said all he wanted to do in life, this was his great aspiration, preach the gospel, die, and be forgotten. Doesn't that sound awesome? That sounds awesome to me. I pray that when I go off the field, when God finally takes me home, no one remembers my name because they are so wrapped up giving glory to God for what has happened in my life. And if I can lay my life down for that great end, I will consider it the most glorious thing in the world. All right? Imagine what the how the world would be different if God's people would only care about the glory of God. When chapter 6 ends, look back at this passage. Nehemiah says the wall is finished in 52 days. What an accomplishment. You would think that they would take some time and be like, look at everything that we did. This is awesome, right? No, when all of our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us were afraid and fell greatly in their own esteem, they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. God got all the glory. No mention of Nehemiah in the final credits. No acknowledgement of how hard he worked, how much he sacrificed, the suffering that he had to endure. No, at the end of the day, when all is said and done and the wall is finished and the gates are hung, God gets all the glory. The nations fall before him. He puts the enemies to flight. Every knee bows, every tongue confesses that he is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Friends, it again is amazing what can happen and what we can accomplish when all we care about is God's glory. There is no end to what we can do when God gets all the credit. Greatness doesn't come when we make a name for ourselves. Greatness is not achieved by position or fame or fortune or influence. It is not measured by the number of followers we've got on Instagram or TikTok. Greatness, and some of you don't know what TikTok is, that's okay, all right? Talk to Cole, he'll hook you up, all right? Greatness in God's kingdom comes when we decrease so that Jesus can increase. When we humble ourselves to serve so that Jesus can be exalted, that's greatness, friends. When no one remembers your name because you have spent your entire life lifting up another name, the name of Jesus. When no one gives you any credit because you've spent your entire life giving glory to God. Greatness is grounded fundamentally in God's love. Greatness is sustained by being God-dependent. Greatness is achieved when God gets all the glory. Go be great. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks. You have called us to a great work, God. I don't care whether we are flipping burgers or we're the CEO of some Fortune 500 company. I don't care whether we're preaching the gospel on a Sunday morning or we're preaching the gospel on a Monday morning in our cubicle at work. I don't care whether we're building homes or we're fixing plumbing or air conditioning or whatever it might be, God. I don't care if we're teaching or if we're serving our community as police officers, firefighters, or maybe military in and around the world, Lord. Whatever it is that you have called us to do, that work can be great if it is done for your glory. If it is done and if it flows out of our love for you. And if it is sustained by us constantly coming before you and laying down our lives and asking for you to give us the strength and the wisdom that we need to be your witnesses in this world. So God, whatever it is that we are called to do, whatever we do in word and deed, may we do it all for your glory. In the name of Jesus, not for our sake, but so that the name of Jesus might be lifted up and so that those around us might encounter the gospel and their lives might be changed. God, do this great work in us, we pray. In the name of Jesus and all God's people said, amen. Hey, let's stand and sing our final song, friends.